I think we're up to verse 11, where we have the exhortation from Paul to Timothy that he is to enjoin and teach these things. That's reading from the J&D translation. We've said a bit about these things or what they are, but I guess these words that we have in verse 11 are further emphasize the importance of these things, because now Timothy is not only or in addition to being exhorted to lay them before the brethren, as we had in verse 6, he is to teach them, but also, and before that, he is to enjoin them or command them, I think it is in the King James version. Obviously not imposing his authority in some unilateral or idiosyncratic or dictatorial way, but I think this word enjoin or command again brings out the importance of these things, because Timothy is to impress on those that he is speaking to the importance of being obedient to these things.
Laying them before the brethren is one thing, but to enjoin and teach them is another. It's the character with which he's to lay them before the brethren. I think it really implies a certain force, doesn't it, the word enjoin?
Yes.
It's to press them on them, as well as to explain what they involve, which I suppose comes in the teaching. But the enjoining really does bring before us all the fact that this isn't just an optional extra or something that would be nice to do, but it's something that we must do.
It's the same word again, isn't it, Simon, as in chapter 1 verse 3, which you referred us to earlier in the day. I think it supposes, or in the authorized version, to give a charge. It assumes a certain amount of delegated authority, would it not, from Paul in the circumstances?
Yes, in chapter 6 we have the same word again, verse 13, I enjoin thee, which the King James translation renders, I give thee charge. So it's making clear that it is a matter of responsibility, that there is an answer to what is presented at all. Is there a sense that the next verse, or the beginning of the next verse, let no one despise thy youth, could be regarded as an exhortation that he was to give no occasion to anyone to despise his youth? By acting in a manner that would show a lack of spiritual maturity. I did find what Nick said earlier helpful, but clearly it's not an exhortation to stand on his honour and insist that no one is to despise him in any way. But I have wondered if it could be understood as an exhortation to, by obeying the direction that is, or the directions that are given in verse 12, he would avoid that situation arising by being a model of the believers, etc.
It would be difficult to conceive any other option, really. It's not, the fault would lie with the others rather than him. It's not something that he had any control over in that sense, other than what you suggest, Robert. It may be that he felt perhaps a little hindered at the prospect of others looking down at him because of his youth. But as you say, the only remedy to that would be to be rather insistent, which wouldn't probably have the opposite effect. But what the voice goes on to say surely is, I think, along the lines of what you suggest, that in the way he presented himself to the others, they would have nothing to say against him because of that. It would win them over, wouldn't it?
Yes.
They would, by his behaviour in their midst, the fact of his being younger than them wouldn't enter their minds. I mean, I suppose some of us are able to look back with rather happy memories of where we've acted in a way which, in retrospect, wasn't very commendable. You know, the impetuous. Well, when we're young, we think we're right, and our parents know nothing. You know, what do they know? And it's very easy for that sort of attitude to cross over into the meetings. And so Paul gives a number of practical suggestions, which otherwise he would just leave it, let no one despise their youth, for sure.
Yeah. Well, you could look at it, I'm disagreeing with you, but here's an alternative view. I mean, in the book of Jeremiah says, I cannot speak for I am a child. The Lord saith unto me, say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, etc. Mm. You could say that that's the spirit in which it's meant, because should we imagine that Timothy might have behaved in a juvenile way? I'm only asking this because this is often a point of what does it mean here? Yeah. It would be good just to work it out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that was what Ick was saying.
Yeah.
That there would be that confidence that should characterize Timothy.
Yes.
And he shouldn't be hindered by considering the fact that he was, compared to some others, a younger man. Mm-hmm.
I mean, we've known younger brothers who are perfectly able to contribute, and, you know, especially in a big conference or something, they feel very intimidated.
Yeah.
And they need a bit of encouragement. Not that they've done anything, you know, up to that point which would lead them to hold back, but it's a natural sort of response, and especially in the culture of the day when you know, much more honour was given to one's elders. Sadly, in our own society, things have turned on their head, aren't they?
Yeah.
But in Timothy's day, there was a natural expectation that to defer to those who are older. But in terms of his gift, would have marked him out. Yeah. And as we've said, possibly his occupation or his familiarity with the scriptures may well have been in advance of some older believers who were converted relatively more recently. So we're not suggesting that Timothy had done anything to warrant this response, but you know, it's a very good exhortation. Be a model of the believers in word and in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity.
Yeah.
So it's the old saying, isn't it? what you do speak so loud, I can't hear what you say. There had to be a balance between what he said and how he was.
If he was to indeed to enjoin and teach these things, he had to put them into practice himself, didn't he? The preacher is not just a signpost. You said just now, Nick, you know, what you do speaks louder than what you say. And somebody who doesn't preach his precious things but doesn't live them is not a good witness. And really, I think Paul is enjoining his son in the faith, Timothy, that he should be an example, he should be a model, that his personal life, which the others would see and take note of, needs to be, I nearly said above reproach, but you know what I'm getting at. It needs to be a good model to others, not something that will lead them astray. That's a minimum qualification for teaching and enjoining the things that are covered in earlier in the chapter. And it's very all-embracing in word, in conversation or manner of life, in his life, in word, in life, in love, in spirit. I take it that means his attitude to others, in faith, something inward, and in purity.
Does inward here mean in the way he spoke to them? When you first read it, it sounds as if this is to be exhibited in what he said. But yes. Is it the way he says it or what he says? Sorry.
But both would be true, wouldn't
it? Yeah.
Yes, a second one. In conduct or in manner of life, as Hugh mentioned, perhaps that has its positive aspect or negative aspect, or perhaps it's not just an avoidance of what is immoral, but perhaps it also is just a general manner of life that is consistent with one being a good minister of Christ Jesus. And I was just conscious that perhaps it's not the sort of thing that we always want to speak about, but it does seem to be a criticism that the world sometimes makes of believers who are well off or living comfortable lives. The world sometimes makes the criticism that that's not consistent with someone who professes to be a Christian, and Christianity is all about love and giving. But not saying that we should necessarily be guided by the world's criticisms, but I just wonder if that's perhaps something that could be encompassed in manner of life, that in every aspect of our lives there is that which is consistent with the things that the Lord Jesus himself did and taught, and his own manner of life.
Our conduct should reflect the fact that we're expecting the coming of the Lord. And that will colour whether or not we're acquisitive, whether the accumulation of possessions here is our aim. But I mean, we know that wasn't the case with Timothy anymore than it was of Paul.
I think it's a very practical word for us, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, we've all heard of the preacher. His preaching was so good when he got up into the pulpit, they wished he'd never come down. But when he got down out of the pulpit, his living was so bad that they wished he'd never get up. And actually, what Paul is enjoining on Timothy is what was true of himself in the second epistle. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Mm. Manner of life comes in the second place, yes. as it does here.
Yeah.
I suppose we've been speaking a lot about piety, bringing God into every detail of life. Well, that would be one aspect of being having a right conduct, wouldn't it? I think. Because this word conduct here means the way of life, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's exactly the same word in the second epistle in the New Translation.
Yeah.
Conduct or behavior, conversation in conversation, the old sense.
Yes.
It's taken in the manner of life.
So the believers to whom he taught and enjoined, they were to learn not only from what he said, but from what he did, how he acted. That was a very powerful lesson for them, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. They could see what he said acted out in his own life.
So when it comes to the third one, love, it's clearly not just a feeling, an internal thing that's spoken of, but it must be. If Timothy is to be the model of the believers in love, it must also include the practical display of that love, and that practical display may manifest itself in different forms, because presumably it's... love also in all of its manifestations, love to God, love to fellow believers, love to the world as well. But if Timothy is to be a model in that, then love in all of its manifestations must have been evident, or ought to have been evident in his life.
We're speaking of these things individually, and I'm sure that's right to get an understanding of what they mean, but in my mind they overlap a little bit. The conduct and the love, you know, it's difficult to separate them at times, I think.
Well, it's divine love that's to be manifested, and if it's to be manifested, we need to be in touch with its source, which is the reason for the reference to it in faith.
Well, when you read about some of the people he would have to deal with Ephesus at the beginning of the letter, you see the necessity for love.
Yeah.
Because there would have been features in them of behaviour which probably weren't very attractive. And that's where divine love comes in, doesn't it? It ministers God's truth in a desire to bless the one who's hearing it. For that, we need love.
Yeah.
We need divine love. And without it, we'll end up saying the words, but not really with a desire for the blessing of the one we're speaking to.
Divine love always seeks the good of those that are its objects. And now we can say that, you know, the heart's in it.
Yes.
the heart is in the desire to be a help to others, to be this model. This far, purity is of equal importance to all the other features that are mentioned. But perhaps it was particularly important in Timothy's case, who was a younger brother.
Mm.
Well, we know that in chapter 5, verse 2. Is to minister to the younger sisters with all purity.
Yes.
In faith, I think, indicates that he wills to carry out his ministry, trust in the Lord to help him, and to bring about a change of heart in those who needed it.
I think I said a few minutes ago that the faith is inward, but it may be inward, it is inward, but it could still be seen, couldn't it, by others?
Yes.
As could these other characteristics.
Yeah.
They would observe if he was exercising faith in the way that he was serving the Lord and serving the brethren.
Hebrews 11 shows that, doesn't it? The faith is inward, is demonstrated outward.
Yes.
Mm.
Andrew, when you said it was his authority would be somewhat derived from the fact he was a delegate of the Apostle Paul, is that reflected in what he says next? Till I come.
Well, Paul evidently had some hope of saving him.
Yes, for sure. But do you think that means that Paul
was going to take the helm again?
Well, I'm just wondering. Or he was going to add his...
Yeah, I think that is... You're suggesting that
I'm just
suggesting.
Yeah.
I'm happy to agree with you.
Don't you think that Timothy and Paul were going to serve the Lord together?
Yeah.
The reason why I say that is these three... things that Paul draws Timothy's attention to, reading, exhortation, and doctrine, they're things that are necessary for every servant of God.
Yeah.
I mean, Daniel, he has a very good knowledge of Jeremiah, that's undeniable. Yeah. He knows the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then in the New Testament, Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he shows an amazing knowledge of the scriptures. He is really grounded in the scriptures. When it comes to exhortation, we see Joshua when he says to the children of Israel, I'll have to look it up, I can't quote it. Sorry, Joshua chapter 18, when he exhorts them, verse 3 of chapter 18, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? There's an exhortation to go and possess the land. Well, the servant in the New Testament, when he exhorts the brethren, it's of the same character. And the same with teaching. Moses, he teaches the children of Israel a new song. And there you really do see, when you look at that, some real good, very good guidance as to how to teach. You see, Moses teaching. And again, in the New Testament, well, we see that even of Timothy, that Titus, isn't it? Titus 9, not Timothy, where we get hold fast the faithful word as thou hast been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, to convince the gainsayer. But there we see the abilities that Paul is bringing before Timothy. So I came to the conclusion it was that which makes him suitable for service with Paul. Now, shoot me down if...
What, do you want me to?
In love.
I had thought this was the public reading.
Yes, I think
of the word in the assembly. Yes. Give attention to reading, which was very important when everybody didn't have their pocket Bibles, which they carried in their pocket.
Yes,
maybe even the reading of Paul's letter to the company, and the principle that the letter to Colossians was to be read at Laodicea. So.
But the fact that he is engaged in these things is making him
The reading, the background reading, the knowledge of the scriptures, that's supposed, there's no question that's there. But and I mean, I think we have to take account of how important the reading of the Word of God is in terms of diction, and we don't need to race through it, you know. It's not a marathon to give proper emphasis and effect to the Word of God. That's where the King James Version scores, because of what's the word for it? The balance of the language.
Euphony?
Yeah, something like that. The word construction and the use of words.
Yes, I see it as being this is the public exercise of Timothy's ministry. Public reading. Question, do we read the Word of God aloud enough today? Public reading of the Word. Necessary then, when not everybody either had either could read or perhaps even had the Scriptures. But public reading of the Word, exhortation and teaching. Very important features of the ministry of Timothy, and indeed the ministry generally among the saints.
Yeah, the reading of the word is emphasized a great deal in Nehemiah.
Yes.
Where there's a pulpit of wood, and so they read in the book of in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense.
Yes.
Yeah.
And caused them to understand the reading. Mm-hmm. So. Without going into the detail, that they wouldn't have known, that a lot of them who were there probably wouldn't have known much Hebrew, given that they'd been in a foreign land for quite a long time. So that's why to be why they had to, it had to be translated or made plain in a different tongue, probably.
Can you read that again?
Yeah, it's Nehemiah 8a. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave a sense, and caused them to understand the reading.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, because it aligns really with this verse, doesn't it? In reading, giving distinct reading, and then the following two really exactly align with this. So it's all part. It's not just. It wasn't just Timothy's. Not just his speaking, but to read the scriptures distinctly, and to give the sense. And I think we have those things
each of those, these three elements are, have a value, because there's a there's a service in the reading of the scriptures. There's a testimony rendered, isn't there, to God. The sister was talking in the break about attending a burial, and she said all those in attendance, when they left, none of them could say they hadn't heard the gospel. So, you know, even if the scriptures are distributed or read out, it glorifies God. Even if there's no effect in the hearts of the hearers or readers, it's setting a stamp that glorifies God. And so this giving attendance to reading is not unimportant.
Mm.
And then to exhortation, to teaching. There's the reading of it, there's the explanation of what that means, and then there's the encouragement to take it up. And all these are elements of Timothy's ministry.
Well, we have the example and look for of the Lord Jesus, albeit in the synagogue, but he stood up for to read. The book was given to him. He found the place where it was written. He read it. And he closed the book and sat down.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think there should be reverence and dignity attached to the reading of the Word of God and to the manner in which it is read.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And consideration for the company, you know, should be loud enough for all to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And then they all get a sense of it, don't they?
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm.
I think earlier today when the scriptures were read at the end of the reading, there was a desire expressed that the Lord might add his blessing to the reading of his word. One doesn't hear that perhaps so often today, which is a sad thing. I know this exhortation to give thyself to reading probably did have its specific application in the time that it was written, but as we've said, it still has an application today, and one, maybe I'm in the minority, or maybe I'm just reading the things, but one sometimes gets the sense that the scriptures are read at the beginning of a Bible study, or that someone gets up to minister the word just sort of as a formality, and they're not really that important, and actually what's important is what the brother or brothers go on to say. Obviously, we've been helped by one another's comments today, so I'm not putting them down, but I just wonder if sometimes we don't give enough value to the reading of the Word of God. Some of its effects have been mentioned, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, but we kind of think that it is just the introduction, that there's no effect in the reading of the word, but actually, as has been said, there is. It's the word of God. It's living and powerful. So the simple fact, public reading of the word of God, is important, and if we have faith, it will, in and of itself, without our human additions, have an impact.
It's important to be able to say and show that this is the source.
Yes.
You know, it's not our own thoughts that we are expressing, but thoughts that we've gleaned with the Spirit's help from reading, considering the precious Word of God.
Moving on to exhortation, then, how does exhortation differ from teaching?
Well, doesn't exhortation, the example I gave of Joshua, he tells them what needs to be done and what needs to be done now. Well, teaching, you may learn something which could be useful in 3 or 4 years' time.
You've been told, you know what to do, but it doesn't mean that it's for that moment, but when you're exalted, it's for that particular, it's what needs to be done now.
So teaching would be consecutive and continuous,
yeah.
But exhortation would be the word for the moment. I think sometimes in referring to the verse in Corinthians, exhortation is stirring up, and edification is building up.
Yes.
And then, of course, there's the word of comfort there, which encompasses the different aspects of ministry of the word. But we do need exhorted sometimes.
Yes.
Frequently.
More. Yes, I think.
Well, all a lot of Paul's letters include a doctrinal element. Romans 1-8, and also an exhortative element, chapters 12-16, in Romans. So I don't think you can have really doctrine without exhortation. But they're put in a different order here. Exhortation to doctrine, which strikes me that reading exhortation to doctrine, there was really a need here in Ephesus to exalt the believers. They already knew a lot of things, didn't they? And maybe they had to be reminded of what the Word of God actually said, exhorted to put it into practice, but then also taught it. And I think often teaching is not done regularly enough. It's been said that, you know, the letters like Romans and Ephesians should be taught regularly because they are foundational truths. You just can't assume that in 10 years' time it's all been remembered. So I think teaching should be a continuous activity, but it strikes me here in Ephesus that there was a need particularly for a recall to what Scripture actually said and to exhortation to obey it. But I don't want to put too much on the ordering of the words used in this verse, but...
Well, we do have teaching first in 2 Timothy 3:16, as it's profitable for teaching, then for conviction, correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I don't think we could say that the doctrine is more important than exhortation or vice versa, I think. If whenever we hear the word of God ministered, whether it is doctrine or exhortation or both, we take it from the Lord.
Yes, true.
In Romans 12, exhortation is referred to as a distinct gift, but having different gifts according to the grace which has been given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith or service, let us occupy ourselves in service, or he that teaches in teaching, or he that exhorts in exhortation.
Yes.
So it's a distinct ability given of God, isn't it?
Yes.
And I think we know, like one brother in particular who comes to mind, whose ministry is distinctly this ability to exhort his brethren and serve them.
Yeah.
Yes, Barnabas seems to have been one who had that gift.
Sorry?
Barnabas. Yeah. Some consolation. And encouragement. I suppose it's a stirring up, isn't it?
Yes.
Stirring up to obey the word.
Yes. Well, that's gifts. So what was the gift that Timothy had?
Well, it had to be a gift, not gifts, but it was multi... I think, going by Romans 12, it was multifaceted.
Yes.
Because he was to preach the gospel as well in season and out of season.
Yes, I'm sure he could teach.
Yes.
A teacher, gifted teacher, as well as one who could exhort and one who could do the work of an evangelist.
Yes.
Yes, yes.
So when the apostle says the gift, he's not referring to a specific individual gift, but he's saying stir up that which is gift within thee. Is that the thought of it? Is that the thought?
I suppose it must be true. You know, hear what was said.
Well, it is qualified by what follows, nevertheless, and the manner in which he received it was rather striking.
Yes.
It was marked out for it by a prophecy, and I assume that the laying on of hands of the elderhood of the presbytery was fellowship in the matter.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But I don't have the place. But it was given by Paul's laying on of hands. So yes. it evidently was communicated. Mm-hmm. In this case, indirectly by Paul.
Yes. There was everything to give Timothy confidence, wasn't there? That, you know, God had given him this ability.
Yes.
And he need not fear in exercising it.
No.
But it does seem a strong expression, be not negligent. We don't think of Timothy as someone who would have been negligent. So.
He is exhorted in the second epistle, isn't he, to stir up the gift of
yes.
God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Which is indeed, he may well have become so discouraged.
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is this introducing a new thought, or is it a logical follow on from what's gone before? I mean, some sometimes hears the suggestion, well, God wouldn't, Paul wouldn't instruct Timothy to do that for which he was not gifted. But it seems to me the whole character of the way in which Paul approaches it is consistent with his having this gift, which is mentioned in verse 14. So it's not, I don't think it's introduced as an afterthought, or this is something in addition to what's.
No.
This is, you know, yet another reason that Paul gives for all that he said before.
Yes.
So, verse 6, you know, put the brethren, lay these things before the brethren. That's an instruction. We labour. Verse 10. Enjoin and teach.
Yeah.
Let no one despise their youth. Give thyself to reading, exhortation, to teaching. So all those things are consistent with what he says, be not negligent of the gift that is in thee. Not that he had been, but that prevention is better than cure.
Yes,
I mean, that's what Paul is saying.
Yes.
You know, let no man despise your youth.
Yes.
It's not a corrective thing, but it's better to put him on guard
at
the possibility of something. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Well, had he dropped off? No. But, you know, Paul was exhorting him to keep going.
Yes.
Neglect not the gift that is in thee. It's an underlining of all that's gone before. But this is a very special case, isn't it? In Timothy's case, he had a gift. It was you have it in verse 18 of chapter 1. this charge I commit under thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. So
yes.
It's been a matter of prophecy,
yes.
A matter of Paul's identification with Timothy, and then I assume subsequent association with the laying on hands of elders. Yes. Not that it was the elders that it wasn't their act that sort of gave him the gift, but they were recognizing that which Paul had associated himself with.
Yes.
So there's a fellowship.
Yeah, I think it's true that first of all we have the service from the Lord. He gives us something to do. If he's given us something to do,
yes.
He'll give us the gift to do it.
Mm.
It's not that we've got a gift, therefore we find out what our gift is, and then that's the service that we have to do. It's the other way around, isn't it?
Mm.
And the Apostle Paul, when he was first converted, the first question he asked the Lord was, what will I have him to do?
Mm.
It was his service. And then, because of the service he'd been given, the gift would be on account of that. He would be an apostle, ordained an apostle. So with Timothy, first of all, his service is spoken of, and then the gift. The gift will be there because of the service, not held around.
That takes us to the end of verse 14. That might be a convenient but also necessary place to stop. I know it's perhaps not ideal leaving two verses in the chapter, but for practical reasons we might need to do so, and look to the Lord for another opportunity if he hasn't returned to take up this letter. Is there a date in the calendar here?
Yes, there is. 14th of October. Shall I say it louder? Saturday, 14th of October, God willing, we can resume.
Thank you.
Verse 15.